So it's nice to be with you, and I would like you to turn with me this evening to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. First Timothy, chapter 1, and we will read from verse number 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Back to the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 9. And we shall commence reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am he, but here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Well, we do trust that the Lord will bless to us the public reading from his holy word. There are many, many sayings in the world today. I just want to choose an old-fashioned one, and I want to give it to you now. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, that's not a very true saying or a good saying, is it? There is a possibility that it might make you healthy, but there is absolutely no guarantee that it will make you wealthy or indeed make you wise. But what we've read tonight is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all. It's a faithful saying. I wonder tonight if you've really grasped it. It is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, when we think of the question in this lovely verse, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? Why did he come? Well, the verse tells us, he came to save sinners. You know, sometimes great theologians and men of learning, they have big debates about the Lord Jesus, about his death and his resurrection and so on, and there are so many lines of thought. But the Bible is clear and it's simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the problem is not so much about Christ Jesus coming into the world. The big problem is this word, sinners. It's an elastic word, you know. What I might think a sin, you might not. And what you might think a sin, I might not. A story is told of the little girl who came home from Sunday school and she said, "Mummy, am I a sinner?" And her mum says, "No, no, no, dear, you're not a sinner. Who told you that you were a sinner?" "Oh," she says, "the Sunday school teacher told us that I was a sinner." She was reading from 1 Timothy and she said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if I'm not a sinner, I cannot get saved." So there must come a realization that I am a sinner before God. If I could give just a wee word of personal testimony, I didn't know that I was a sinner until the night I got saved. Now, if you'd known my life before that, you would just say, "Gordon, you're telling lies." Oh, I knew I was a sinner against society. That was no problem. We'd broken many laws and we'd done things that we shouldn't have done and so on. But I never realized that I was reckoning with God, not myself, not the laws of the land, not of what other people might think, but I was face to face with God. I had never given thanks for food that I'd eaten. I never even thought in his name, never been in a Sunday school or Bible class in my life, knew absolutely nothing about the Bible. But that night I came face to face with God and I realized I was not fit to meet God. So the question is, what is the Bible definition of a Christian? I want to take the life of the Apostle Paul tonight and just to show you what a biblical Christian is. It's not just a believism. It's not just putting up your hand or signing a document or saying the sinner's prayer and your life not being changed at all. For the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we must start at the very beginning, and I'm sure nearly every gospel meeting we find ourselves going back to Eden's garden and the wonderful miracle of creation. We find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here is the Almighty God. If you could just picture this for a moment, these first four words, in the beginning, God. No time, no space, no matter, just God. This is whom we are dealing with. And God spake and the worlds came into being. The Almighty, Eternal God brought in creation. And we go right through Genesis 1 and we can follow step after step after step. We come to chapter verse 14, I think it is. And God made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, and he made the stars also. So when we gaze at the heavens, the one that we're dealing with tonight is the creator of the universe. But his crowning glory was when he took the dust of the earth and he formed man from the outside and he breathed into the inside and man became a living soul. And God said in the voice of the Trinity, because you'll remember that the Lord Jesus said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he was there before the world was. He's not a created being. He's not an angel. He is the eternal Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus says, the Lord has, God has loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here is God. He says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. He was looking for someone to respond to him, to have fellowship and to joy company and fellowship. For example, Emmaus would speak about representation or administration. Adam was God's vice regent. He put him on the rule of the whole earth. And then, of course, likeness was to share fellowship. This was something of the moral glories of Christ that God was wanting to share with a sinless being. Fellowship in the contrast with a sinful being. And so he created man in his own image and after his likeness. But before Adam could become sinless, as it were, there had to be the test. And the test came, and we all know it. You know, the devil came in and tempted Eve and Adam, and they fell. They fell, Adam and Eve, they fell in a threefold manner. They fell spiritually, they fell morally, and they fell physically. They fell spiritually. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? We were dead in trespasses and in sin. When sin came in, there's a division. Man and God could no longer have sweet communion together. We read about it in Genesis when the Lord came down in the cool of the day and he would commune with them. The sweet fellowship they had together. And then he fell morally. He knew what sin was. He knew all about sin. But he had no power to withstand it. Then he fell physically. When we come to Genesis chapter 5, he died. And so here we have the Lord Jesus looking at man in all his need. And he's come down to deliver. And he's come down to save sinners. Adam fell, and sin devastated his spirit, his soul, and his body. When we come to John chapter 2, we read about a man. John chapter 3. When we come to John chapter 3, we read of a man that has a spiritual problem. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he's asking for eternal life. And the Lord Jesus has to tell him, you must be born again. You see, this life that you have, Nicodemus, you've inherited it from Adam. And when you go through John's chapter 3, sin is never mentioned. Sins is never mentioned, because what the Lord Jesus is dealing with in John chapter 3 is not the fruit, but the root. And the very basis of our being is filled with sin and iniquity and transgression. We're sinners in the sight of a holy, sin-hating God. And if we're going to be in heaven, if we're going to enjoy his fellowship, there must be not only a new start in life, not turning over a new leaf, there must be a new life to start with. That's why the Lord Jesus said, ye must. It's imperative. Ye must be born again. And so here we find that in John chapter 3, there's a man with a spiritual problem. So the Lord deals with that. Then we come into John chapter 4, and we are introduced to a woman with a moral problem, a soulish problem. She's had five husbands, and he whom he now has is not her husband. And so the Lord deals with this dear woman, and he meets her need, and all the fear of coming to the well alone was gone. Casting away a pot into the city, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And so here the Lord is demonstrating that he can not only meet spiritual need, but he can meet the soulish need. When we move into John chapter 5, we read there of a man at the pool of Bethesda. He has a physical problem, and he could not get into the pool at the time because he was lame. And so the Lord touched his body and healed him. So what the Lord is displaying here, that I have the power to annul the spiritual problem, the soulish problem, the physical problem, because I am going to be a savior for sinners. When we come into John's gospel again, maybe going down a wee bit further, We read that when Judas was about to betray the Lord Jesus, what do we read about the Lord? He said he was troubled in his spirit. Jesus is a tripart being as well, spirit, soul, and body. And so here's one who is troubled about this defect of Judas, and he's troubled in his spirit. Then, when he's approaching the cross, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And he's troubled in his soul. And then when we come to John chapter 11, we discover that at the grave of Lazarus, he's moved, his body's moved, and he's weeping tears, and his body's troubled. And so here he is showing that he really cares, that he really loves, he really feels, and he wants to come into your life. And I want to just say tonight that if you'll come to Christ, he'll make you a new person in him. He'll not only forgive you your sin, he'll not only restore fellowship, he'll deliver you from all your soul's problems and sins and difficulties. You'll have a new life in Christ, and even you'll have the promise of a completely new-fashioned body, a changed body in the resurrection day. But what I want to think of tonight is, what is a Bible definition of a Christian? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We read in Peter when he says that he on his own body bore our sins. But remember that Isaiah would remind us that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All your sin was laid upon Christ on the cross. In those 3 hours of darkness, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so God took your own individual, personal sin and placed it upon Christ, and Christ died in your place. So what is the greatest sin that you could commit? Unbelief. Every sin that a mortal man could commit today will be, or could be, and can be forgiven. But when it comes to unbelief, the rejection of Christ, because he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so, if we reject Christ, there's no other way. There's no other hope. There's no other salvation. And we're left in our sins. And the Lord Jesus said, "As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come." And so the Lord Jesus makes it very clear and plain that we must have a personal experience with Christ. Not just a mental assent. Not just a, "I'll take it or leave it," or "I'll smile," you know. Nobody with a smile on their face can ever get saved. There must be this deep conviction of sin. So when we come to the cross, this is the end of it all. God has placed Christ on the cross. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is God at work. Men cruelly took him, beat him, and nailed him to the cross. But as Peter says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," but God delivered him. This is God moving in salvation. Not only the Father and the Son, but there is the work of the Holy Spirit. If God does not move in your life, you'll never get saved. Never. It must of necessity be a work of God from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. When we think of the Spirit, and we're coming now to Acts chapter 9, or maybe going back to Acts chapter 7, there's a mighty man of God called Stephen, and he's valiantly preaching the gospel. And they're gnashing their teeth against him, and they're casting him outside the city, and indeed they're stoning him to death, and they're laying their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. Saul witnessed it, and it is said that ere he died, they saw his face as it were as of a face of an angel, and they heard his prayer, "Father, lay not this sin to that charge." And the Spirit of God used that to bring conviction of sin. There must be a conviction of sin. There must be a recognition of sin. For the gospel is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here in Acts chapter 9, he's still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. Can you think of it? Can you imagine it? He's going into the houses, the Bible says, and he's hailing out men and women. And he's taking them and he's casting them into prison, and he's giving his voice against them. Is it any wonder, he said in 1 Timothy, "I'm the chief of sinners"? Can you just imagine how his heart must have been touched? Was it touched when there's maybe just a wee girl holding on to the skirts of her mum, and he's pulling them out and he's saying to his men, take them away. A little boy maybe hanging on to his dad, left orphans, and these men and women put into prison, and he's bitterly opposed, and so bitterly is he opposed that he said to the king, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do all things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the Spirit of God must bring a desire in your heart for your sin to be forgiven. This is vital. So when we come to Acts chapter 9, and he's on his downward path, and the Lord Jesus smites him to the ground, and he hears his voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But Lord, you're in heaven. I'm not touching you, but you're touching my body, the body of Christ, the believers. And Paul has brought to a time of soul searching. Jesus is real. The death that he died on the cross, the grave that he was put into and he resurrected, and the message that these disciples were preaching, it's true, he is alive. So he is alive tonight, and he's able to save to the uttermost all that will come unto God by him. And so here is Saul of Tarsus. He has a divine intervention by God, of the Lord Jesus. Now I might say, without going sort of too technical, I think this is maybe a symbolism of what God is going to do yet in a future day. But God must enter into your life and show you your need and show you your sin. And here he says, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There is no Jacob-like bargaining with God. Remember, Jacob in the Old Testament said, God, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, if you'll do this for me, and you'll take me back to my country, and so then I'll believe you and I'll make you my God. No, no. We've got to be like the hymn writer, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And as we come to the Lord Jesus, with no pretense, justified by faith, justified by the blood of Christ, we're saved. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Now, what is the Bible definition of a Christian? One who owns the Lordship of Christ. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so, he comes from the ground, he's blinded, and he's taken into the street that is called Straight. I want to make an application here. There was a man preaching in the open air, and one heckler said, away you go, man, away you go, you're only dreaming, you're only dreaming. And he felt a tug at his coat, and there was a wee lass, and she says, hey mister, hey mister, if my daddy's only dreaming, please, please, don't waken him up. Because before he started dreaming, we didn't have any food or clothes, and he used to beat my mum and so on. But when he started dreaming, we've got food now, we've got clothes now, and he loves my mum. You see, this man had got saved, and his life was completely changed. He was on the street that is called Straight. If you want your life straightened out tonight, you must come to Christ. He's the only one that can straighten it out. How does he do it? By forgiving every sin. By past, present and future. Thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. For it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from sin. In fact, John, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, that's our part. The work has been done on the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Lord will do if you come to him. And he'll set you in a straight path. And the things of sin that maybe captivated you and controlled you, they'll fall off. Maybe not at the beginning, When I was saved, I knew absolutely nothing. About the first 3 months, I was never in company with another Christian. And God had to take me very slowly and deal with me. I discovered that He is a real Savior. He's in the street that is called Straight. And then, Ananias, you'll not only find Him in the street that is called Straight, you'll find Him praying. A mark of a newborn child. You know, I don't know, but I've heard it said that the midwives to get the baby to make sure that it's alive would smack its bottom and get it to cry. But that's the cry of a newborn Christian. When you're saved, you want to pray. You want to speak with God and Christ, and your heart is filled with thanksgivings when you consider all that He has done for you. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Behold, He prayeth. And then we read that His eyes were open and He could see. And then there's an amazing thing. In these 3 days, He neither ate nor drank. And when He had received meat, He was strengthened. Oh, I forgot of it. The Bible says, and He arose forthwith and was baptized. And when He was baptized, it says, He received meat and He was strengthened. Here is the evidence. He had deemed it more important to obey the word of God than to satisfy the natural desires of the human body. And so here He is. He's giving His all to Christ. He's going through the waters of baptism. Like the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 verses 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He didn't say, I was baptized in Jordan 3 years ago. No, He's not looking back, He's looking forward. And He's looking forward to Calvary, when under the waves and the billows of the wrath of God, as He hung upon the cross, God would lash out at Him. He would be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was going to be put to death on the cross for your sin and mine. And so Paul would say, listen, if He did that for me, actually, physically, it's a little thing for me to do it symbolically by passing through the waters of baptism. I'm prepared to die with Christ, and I'm prepared to be buried with Christ, and I'm prepared to rise with Christ. So here's a man, he publicly identifies himself with the Lord in baptism. Then he publicly identifies himself with joining the local church in Damascus. And not only does he go and maybe sit at the back and incognito and so on. No. He's there and he's out in the front and he's out in the street and he's preaching Christ. That's one of the greatest tests of whether you're saved or not. If you are saved, you'll recognize that you are on your way to hell. You'll have recognized that your sin demands eternal judgment. And now that you're saved and the sins is forgiven and the burden's been lifted and you know that you're saved and you know that you're destined for heaven, you won't keep it to yourself. You'll tell of it. You'll go and speak about it. When the opportunity arises, you'll go and tell even a word of testimony like the man in John chapter 9. He says, listen, one thing I know, that once I was blind, now I can see. I never met the Savior and He touched my eyes and now I'm seeing. And they couldn't convince Him out of an experience, maybe out of an argument, but not out of an experience. And so here is, I should have read the verse or emphasized the verse at the very beginning in 1 Timothy. It says, Paul says, I'm a pattern to them that believe. Here is a pattern for the Christian life. And the pattern has got to be followed correctly. And here is the steps of a newborn Christian. An acknowledgement of your sin, of trusting Christ as your Savior, your life straightened out, you're occupied in prayer and in worship and thanksgivings, and you're baptized, and then you're gathered with the local company seeking to serve the Lord in as best as you can. Now, I hope Stephen will forgive me, but I just want to quote one verse before I close. And it's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Stephen quoted, and rightly so, "The Son of God, he loved me, and he gave himself for me." Now I want to challenge you. Listen to how many times that text is quoted, but that's only half the text. A biblical Christian says this: "I am, not I will be, I am crucified with Christ. Death to self, alive to God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." It's not my ambitions now, it's Christ. I'm living for Christ and his kingdom, and I'm living to see that I'll win others for Christ, and I'll live a godly life that will bring honour and joy to him. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I once lived," the life that I now live in the flesh, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This doesn't happen automatically. Crucifixion can last for days. A man can be on a cross for days, maybe weeks, and it's a slow death. It's a criminal's death. We recognize it within us. There's a criminal, the old nature that wants to go the way I once was, and the spirit wanting me to go the way God wants me to go. So it's a criminal's death. But I'll tell you more than that. It's a painful death. Crucifying the flesh, saying no to the flesh, and living for Christ, it's very, very hard. And a word of encouragement, there's a wee word that says, "The righteous man falleth seven times, and he gets up again." And sometimes in the Christian life, it's so easy for the devil to get in, and the flesh to get in, and the world to get in, and we will maybe be turning away from the things of God. Well, if we do, there's always a way back. And we can always get up again, and we can always get restored fellowship with Christ. "So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then finally, crucifixion is a public death. There's a Bible teacher, A.W. Tozer, and he said this: "When you saw a man walking out of the city carrying a cross, you knew that he wasn't going to come back again. My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go." There is a complete separation from the world and its ways. And of course, when we think of the scripture, "You must be born again," it's a process of time, you know. We don't become a fully fledged Christian right away. We think of the baby and the nappies and so on, and the wee crawler, and then the walker, and then they begin to walk, and then they begin to run, and they grow up in maturity. It takes time, but the more we surrender to Christ, the more we will become like him. And you see, that's what God wanted. That's what God wanted in Eden's garden, just to share fellowship with Adam and Eve. So the Lord Jesus said, "And I restored that which I took not away." He took not away the fellowship with God. It was sin, but he's restored it on the cross. And he says, "I want to bring you back into fellowship with God and to a complete purpose for which God has created you." So we do trust that these words will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Our blessed God and our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence now, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that his sufferings were real. Remember, Father, how he must have felt in his soul and in his spirit. Remember, Father, the vile spittle. We think of the beatings, we think of the lash. We think of all the men did unto him. And yet indeed, our God, he endured it all. And we thank thee, Father, that he endured thy dealings with him. And we thank thee for the assurance that thou hast given to us, and that thou didst raise him from the dead. And so, Father, he's a life saviour here tonight, willing to bless, to comfort, Even, Father, for we thy people, how much we need him, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So, Father, we just thank thee for our time together tonight. Bless every head bowed, bless every family represented, the member of the community. Grant indeed again, Father, that the work that has been done in the past may yet bring forth fruit for thine honour and thy glory. And our Father, we will indeed be very careful to give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.